In John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." Now, those words spoken by Jesus refer to his sending of the Holy Spirit to the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost. And it was his purpose in coming that he should reveal or guide the apostles into all truth. And so Jesus is talking about the work of revelation, and he's talking about the mechanism of inspiration. And he's talking about the role which the Holy Spirit has in the redemptive scheme, this one particular aspect being that of completing the revelation of the gospel, that it might be preached to all the world, and that in it being preached, it might be confirmed by the Spirit working with the apostles in the giving them of signs and wonders and miracles, in order that they might confirm the word which the Spirit revealed to them. I've had some questions in the box back there about the Holy Spirit. And I've done some preaching on this subject in the past, and I need to do some more. And so I'm going to, for a while anyway, preach on the Holy Spirit, and then may jump to something else and then come back to this. But we want to try and answer certain questions about the Holy Spirit that we might have a better understanding of who he is. And so the first question I want to answer is, who is the Holy Spirit? And I mean that just exactly like I phrase it. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not an it or a what, but a who. The Holy Spirit is a person. And furthermore, he is a divine person. And so it's going to take me two lessons to actually answer this question. I first want to begin by establishing the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And then once we have done that, we need to go back and establish that he is a divine person. So let's begin by answering, you know, it's oftentimes very beneficial to establish what a thing is not or who a thing is not to better understand who or what we're talking about. And so let's talk about some negatives, and then we'll get into building a case for who the Holy Spirit is. The word Spirit, the English word, appears about 417 times in the Bible. Now, if you want to count and correct me on that, you can, but that's about how many times it's in there, about 417. It's at least in 417 verses, let's put it that way. And 211 of those are found in the New Testament. Now, that word in the New Testament that's translated Spirit sometimes is translated by another word. And so the word Spirit does not always refer to the Holy Spirit. And that's perhaps one of the most important lessons that you're going to learn, is that the word Spirit does not always refer to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it refers to the human spirit. Sometimes it refers to God as a spirit or Jesus' spirit. Then there are times when it is used metaphorically not to refer to the mind, the person, but to refer to his mind. And so we can talk about the mind being the spirit, or we can talk about that which is the effect of mind being spirit. And so an attitude or a disposition on understanding can be referred to as spirit sometimes in the scriptures. 90 times in the New Testament, the word spirit, when found with the word holy, is translated Holy Ghost. And I've been struggling for years to try and understand why the King James translators chose to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost in those passages. And I'm not quite sure that I've come to the understanding. Maybe in studying it this time I will arrive at something. But it's still the same phrase, the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes it's translated as the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Spirit is not a ghost as we generally think of or use that term. Look in the King James there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Right? Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there you have Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit in the first part of that verse. And it's usually the Holy, the Ghost, or the Holy, the Spirit. And then you have just the word Spirit by itself. And so I'm thinking that when the King James translators were absent of the word holy, they just translated the word Spirit and did so recognizing that the word Spirit may have several different meanings, and they were going to let context be the arbiter. And so they sometimes would translate Holy Ghost in that passage where, or nearby where the word Spirit would occur. That's the case here, giving some indication that they thought it was the Holy Spirit. Another thing you need to remember, I said this, the word Spirit doesn't always mean Holy Spirit. The second thing you need to remember is just because the word Spirit is capitalized does not mean it is the person of the Holy Spirit. It may be referring to the teaching of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit or a gift of the Spirit. It does not necessarily mean the person who is the Holy Spirit. So these are simple but important things to remember when you're studying in a given context. Same thing over there in John chapter 1 and verse 33. You have this. John says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, upon whom it was the same said to me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And there again you have Holy Ghost and Spirit in the same passage. And so perhaps what the King James translators are trying to indicate by ghost is that they believe that this other word Spirit in the passage refers to the same person. That's clear in both of these passages, and I think context, again, what do I always tell you? Context, context, context. And so you need to remember that, and you need to look for those context clues that will help you understand what is taking place. But you see, people have all kinds of misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. So some of them, they read that Holy Ghost, and they think he's a ghost or a haint. That's the word up in Arkansas, haint. Maybe you know that one down here. But he's not that kind, he's not a phantasm, all right? He's a divine person. And so we need to recognize that. But some people have the idea that he's just some kind of supernatural energy. And so they think of him as an emanation from God. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, what do we see there? We see the Holy Spirit brooding upon the face of the waters. And that word brooding, that suggests what a mother hen does with her chicks when she gathers them up under her wings, and the idea of fluttering her wings over them. And that's the idea here, is that the Holy Spirit was brooding over the surface of the earth. And what it's talking about is his active role in creation. In Job 26 is one passage, verse 13, I believe it is, that refers to the Holy Spirit and his active role. Chapter 33 of Job is another one. We may have opportunity to look at those this morning. Exodus chapter 8, if you will, and verse 19. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. And I'm purposely not getting in a hurry this morning. I'm trying to deliberately slow down because this is a somewhat complex subject. But the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. That expression, finger of God, is used over in the New Testament, the book of Luke, in the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. And Luke says, if I by the finger of God. It's a metaphor. God's finger, God's hand, is outstretched. His power is what's being spoken of. It's divine power. But it's not intended to suggest some emanation or it or energy that's just flowing out of God's finger. You see that picture in the Sistine Chapel of when God created man and Michelangelo has God's hand reaching down toward Adam and kind of a lightning bolt coming out of the end of it. Well, don't think of the Holy Spirit like that. The Holy Spirit is not God's lightning bolt. Well, then people have the mistaken idea. Either they actually believe it themselves, or there are folks who, and I think this is more likely the case, who misrepresent what Christians teach about the importance of the Word in conviction and conversion and sanctification with respect to the believer. And they make remarks like, well, you think that this Bible is the Holy Spirit. No, I don't think the Bible is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What do I believe? I believe that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Well, what is a sword? A sword is an instrument whereby one is slain or one is put under the authority of another. There in Romans chapter 13 talks about that the government bears not the sword in vain. Not a literal sword, but the authority to execute its will. And so this is the idea, the sword of the Spirit. And so it's the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It is by this that the Holy Spirit pricks, Acts chapter 2. It is by this that the Holy Spirit brings under conviction, as is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Turn over there if you will. For the Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The metaphor in that passage is sword. And the sharpness of that sword, I mean, there's no sword that's literally sharp enough to divide soul and spirit, or joints and marrow. There's no sword that's that sharp. He's not talking about a literal sword, and he's not talking about literal joints and marrow. He's not talking about literal soul and spirit. He's talking about the sharpness, the power of God's Word. And he says it's living and it's powerful. Well, what is it sharp unto? It's sharp unto a discernment of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you want to know what you are, listen to the Spirit tell you in the Word of God. A lot of people have the idea, well, if the Spirit would just tell me, I would believe. The Spirit has told you. We don't need the Spirit to whisper in our ear. We don't need the Spirit to come to each of us individually. The Spirit has come to all of us through the Word. And this Word is the revelation of the mind of God. And this Word is sufficiently powerful. It's living, it's active, it's powerful. And it's capable of convicting, bringing our understanding into harmony with the will and mind of God. And if we would just accept that, we could go on. Well, then you don't believe the Holy Spirit convicts. I do believe the Holy Spirit convicts. I just don't believe He convicts like you think He convicts. So there's the difference. You think He has to do it overtly, immediately, supernaturally, by some subduing power that is better felt than told. If you could find that in the Bible, I would believe it. Well, if it was in the Bible, it wouldn't be. You see, that's just a circular reasoning. Where do we ever see that that's the case? If it were the case, we wouldn't need the Bible. You see? So don't say that I think the Bible is the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the Spirit's Word. I believe it contains the Spirit's power to convict and convert. It doesn't contain all the power the Spirit has. It doesn't contain creative power, because that was revealed in Genesis chapter 1, something that the Spirit exercised in those first 6 days of creation. I don't believe it's resurrection power, because that was what was exercised by the Spirit upon Jesus. He was raised up by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3 says. So I don't believe it's that power. Well, what power is it? It's the power to save. I believe that, because that's what it says. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's a matter of faith with me, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Neither is it the emotions. A lot of people, you know, there's a young preacher in our region here who talks about getting a tingling up and down his arm from the Holy Spirit. And if one were well acquainted with the Scriptures, one would know that feelings have never, ever been an acceptable criteria for establishing the truth of God. Look at Genesis chapter 37, please. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 35. This is the story of a great man, Jacob, who had sons, 12 of them, and 11 of those sons conspired against the 12th one, or 10 of those sons conspired against the 11th one. The 12th one was just an infant or a small boy. Well, 10 of those sons conspired against the 11th one to murder him, and then they kind of chickened out on that, and one of them came up with the idea, said, well, let's do this for profit. Let's make a little on the deal. And so they sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, but in order to explain his disappearance, they conspired with a story that he was slain by a wild beast, or at least that was the implication, because they found his jacket, or they took his jacket, and they dipped it in goat's blood, and they brought it to their father, and he concluded that a wild beast had slain him. And notice there, in verse 31, that they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid and the goats and dipped the coat in blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Now, is that what Joseph was? No, Joseph was on his way on the back of some sort of pack animal, maybe walking through the desert on his way to Egypt to be sold into slavery. He was very much alive. His circumstances were not good, but he was very much alive. He had not been destroyed or eaten or killed by a wild beast. And then the text says that Jacob rent, tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Were Jacob's feelings genuine? Were they sincere? Were they honest? The answer to all of that is yes. Was his conclusion correct based upon his feelings? Well, no. We had evidence, yes. He had evidence, but false evidence. There are a lot of people that feel the way they do in religion based upon false evidence, which they have received as true. It's perfectly parallel. And the feelings one has may be genuine. The feelings one has may be sincere. But nevertheless, they are not proof of anything. They are not proof of the conclusion reached. So it says his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. The fact that one has certain feelings in connection to a religious experience does not prove anything relative to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not do that. And the Holy Spirit is not the mind of God. The Holy Spirit is the searcher of the mind of God, but he is not the mind of God. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul is talking about the gospel, as we mentioned earlier. And here he's talking about its authority, its inspired character. And in verse 9 he says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Men do not know the mind of God. That's what he's saying. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. We don't know the mind of God, but God has revealed unto us by his Spirit. He has revealed what he has prepared by the Spirit. The Spirit is not his mind, but the Spirit is involved in the revelation of his mind. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, but the Holy Spirit is not to be equated with the mind of God. And then there's a very popular doctrine, and we'll spend a lesson on this. But the idea that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all the same person. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel according to John again, this time chapter 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so there's one person, whom the Father will send in my name. That's two persons, three persons. The Spirit, the Father, my name, or Jesus' name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit was going to be sent by the Father to teach the apostles everything that Jesus had said unto them. And then we looked at chapter 16 a moment ago and saw that not only would he teach them all things, but he would bring all things to their remembrance and he would guide them into all truth. But the reason I read this passage is you have the Comforter and you have the Father and you have the Son, and they all three are spoken of as being distinctly different from one another. They're not the same person. And perhaps that is the most difficult thing to understand about God, is that there is one God and three persons. And we'll take an entire lesson to talk about that concept. Right now, I want to quickly just establish the reality that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it. He is not a thing. He is not a what. He is a person. And I know that he is a person because he is oftentimes described in Scripture, as we saw in this text and in John chapter 16, by masculine pronouns, personal pronouns of masculine gender. Now, that by itself does not prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. And please don't misconstrue what I'm saying here, but we will talk about a dog and say, there he is. So we will talk about a dog as having by personal pronouns that suggest gender. So this is not an argument by itself that is definitive, but it is an argument that suggests personal attributes. And when we read the passage that we were speaking about a moment ago in John chapter 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And so in the context, the clues are such that we understand that intelligence and free will are in view as well. And so these personal pronouns, which are used to indicate personality and distinct individuality, are used of the Holy Spirit, and they are used contextually to suggest those ideas of person and of will and of intelligence and choice, all these different things that we generally associate with personhood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the Holy Spirit, we mentioned a moment ago that there are three persons in this one Godhead. In 2 Corinthians 13, and there's several passages like this, but verse 14, the Holy Spirit is distinguished clearly from the other two persons. We read that in chapter 14. Let's read it again now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And so here are three distinct personalities that are involved in the salvation and the fellowship of the Corinthian church. And so, again, we see these attributes being suggested. But let's look in a little more detail and see that he possesses those attributes of a person. We read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 about the Holy Spirit inspiring the New Testament, inspiring the apostles in their revelation of the Word of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so he has knowledge. The Spirit knows something. Now someone will say, well, it refers to him as being the Spirit of God. It is an analogy. It is not an identity. The Apostle Paul is not saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is to God in all attributes of what the human spirit is to man. In other words, there is no man without the Spirit. We are a body, and we possess a spirit. And when the body and the spirit are together, James 2 suggests that we are a soul. The body without the spirit is dead. And so when the breath of life, the spirit of man, came into his body, he became a living soul. And so there's an identity of a person. And this passage is not saying that the Spirit and the Father are the same person. That's not what he's saying. He's using an analogy, and the analogy is you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. And that's a function of my spirit. That's a function of my intellect as a person. And so likewise, I can't know what God is thinking unless God tells me. And the mechanism that God has used to tell is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying, because go on there in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, and notice there, that's a lowercase s. Not that that proves anything. It just does suggest that the translators did not think that this was a reference to a person for certain. The spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here's an instance of that Holy Ghost. They did not think the word Spirit in verse 12 referred to Holy Spirit because they didn't capitalize it. They felt like it was analogous to the other phrase, Spirit of the World. That Spirit of the World is mentioned earlier in this chapter and the previous chapter as being the wisdom of the world. And so the two things that are held in contrast in this chapter are the wisdom of the world and the wisdom or knowledge that comes from God. All right? And that's what you have in verse 12. But in verse 13, you have not words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. And there you have the Holy, the Spirit. And so you have that ghost used to indicate they're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what they mean by Holy Ghost, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the Holy Spirit teaching. And the mechanism by which the Holy Spirit teaches is inspiration. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I believe that's what the King James translators are trying to suggest by their use of capital letters and their selection of the word ghost. But there's nowhere I have found that they've actually written that down as a key to understanding what they're doing. But that seems to be what they're doing. And if not, at least that's what they did here. It does reflect that reality. And so the Holy Spirit as a person knows something. What does he know? He knows what he got from God. And then he teaches, or he taught, the Holy Spirit taught the apostles with words. And so there's intellect, there's personality, there's understanding. All of that is reflected in this idea here with respect to his personhood. Now, the same book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit says Paul says of the Holy Spirit, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. And so Paul mentions several different gifts in chapter 9. I believe there's 9 of those that he mentions. And he says, of these 9, the Holy Spirit, and there the word Spirit is just used. And they capitalize it, suggesting they think it's the Holy Spirit. But there's not that ghost in the passage like we have in other passages. But it says that Spirit does something. That Spirit gives to every man severally as he, the Holy Spirit, wills. And so here's another attribute of personality. Will. The Holy Spirit makes a decision in this context about who receives what gift through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so another indication, though, of personality. Will, we associate that with personality. And someone says, well, the lower animals have will. And I'm not so sure about that. They do what they do, but I wouldn't call it will. They can't change their will. And so it's not, they might go in a different direction, but that's not will. That's instinct. Men have will. They make determinations, and that's what the Holy Spirit is said to have done here. Then in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, perhaps the most important attribute of personality is that of the capacity for love. And Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, is that the love which the Spirit possesses, or is that the love which the Spirit reveals? It doesn't make any difference to me for the point that I'm making. Because one cannot teach will, one cannot demonstrate will, one cannot reveal love, that's what I'm trying to say here, unless he himself possesses and knows these things. So it says, well, the dog has love. No, a dog has affection. And again, that's instinct, you see. This is the word agape. This is the word for love that is determined. This is the word for love that is chosen. And when we talk about the lower animals, they respond to affection from others, but they are not naturally given to affection in the sense of this higher sense of choosing to love. And so we have this attribute. We mentioned earlier Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Holy Spirit was brooding upon the face of the waters. And that word brooding, the idea of nurturing, protecting, gathering. So it's all, it's an imagery, but it is not an animal imagery. It is an animal imagery that is applied to a person involved in a high intellectual endeavor with regard to the completion of the determinate will of God to create. And so, as Job says, that the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens. He brooded over the face of the waters. He put the finishing touches on it. So we're talking about creative work that involves all of these attributes of personality. And that's chapter 26 and verse 13 of the book of Job. And then another one that I think is important here is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when God said that the Spirit, says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My Spirit will not strive." And he's talking about the Spirit that was in Noah by inspiration. And that's 1 Peter 3, verse 19, as well as 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Noah was preaching to the antediluvian men, the spirits who were in prison, as Peter styles them. They were under the condemnation of this 120 years of time in which God would preach through Noah his righteousness. But he says, "I will not always strive. My Spirit will not always strive." Right? So here you have the Holy Spirit of God reasoning. You have the Holy Spirit of God pleading. You have the Holy Spirit of God acting in such a way as to try and bring these men to repentance. Certainly indicative of his personhood. If he were an it or a thing, he would have to be used like a club, wouldn't he? But here he's reasoning with men. And so this suggests some higher functions which clearly indicate that the Holy Spirit is a person. We read in John 14, 26 earlier that he teaches and he reminds. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, all of which indicating personhood. In John 15 and verse 26, Jesus says he will not testify of himself or bear witness. There again, indicating intellect, will, personhood, thought, reasoning capacity. All of this suggests his divine nature as well. John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit is a reprover. Again, that suggests intellectual capacity as a person. And so he will come as, and he will do these things. Even the name that Jesus assigns to him, the Comforter or the Paraclete or the Advocate. indicating his role as a pleader and as a persuader, all of which suggests the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now, other things that suggest this, and again, these do not by themselves necessarily prove the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but when taken in the aggregate, they certainly do. Notice there, we read a moment ago in Genesis chapter 6, Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit would not always strive with man, but notice in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, the sermon which Stephen preaches, Stephen says to the Pharisees, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Well, what did their fathers do? Their fathers resisted the prophets, right? And so there's that work of inspiration. But Stephen says, when you are resisting the words which the Holy Spirit reveals, you are resisting Him. And I think this gets back to the role of the Word in conviction and conversion. It's not a light thing to dismiss the Word of God. To dismiss the Word of God is to resist the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He's striving with mankind to bring him to repentance. And as a result of that, of His being resisted, notice how Paul frames that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when he says, instructing the Ephesians in how they are to behave. They're not to steal. They're not to engage in corrupt communication. They're not to lie and to mistreat one another. He says that in general, that means do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so when we are resisting the Word of God, when we are practicing sin contrary to the Word of God, what are we doing? We're resisting the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're resisting His teaching. When you didn't do what your mother and daddy said, what were you doing? You were resisting your parents. When you were disobedient in such a way as that you brought harm to yourself or embarrassment to the family, what was the reaction of your parents? They were grieved. Well, how did you grieve them? By resisting their words. And so the same thing here. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And when this happens in an extended way, the Holy Spirit in the Bible is said to have been despised. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The Hebrew writer says, those who died as a result of Moses, disobedience to Moses' law, he says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of Man, or God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he had sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When we reject the death of Jesus, when we rebel against the gospel, what are we doing? We're despising, we're insulting the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't insult that pew. And you might say some pretty ugly things to your dog, but you can't insult it either. But you can insult the Spirit of God. And so we see here how He is a person. Now, in our next study, we're going to consider the fact that He is a divine person, by which we mean to show He is not a man, He is not an angel, He is not a demigod, but He is indeed one person of or in the Godhead. And so that's where we bring our lesson to a conclusion this morning. But you know, I often tell my young guys when I'm teaching preacher classes, I said, you haven't done much work in the pulpit if you cannot get from A to Jesus. And that's a little cute way of saying that every lesson ought to be about your personal salvation, whether or not you are a Christian, a child of God, someone who's saved. And I've talked about that this morning indirectly. In everything I said about the spiritual role in Revelation, what's He revealing? He's revealing the gospel of your salvation. And in everything I said about the personality attributes of the Holy Spirit, when I talked about resisting, when I talked about striving, when I talked about people rejecting the blood of the covenant and insulting the Spirit of grace, I'm talking about your personal salvation. If you leave today and you have not claimed the blood of Jesus Christ for yourself as the means for atoning for your sins, you, my friend, are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. You, my friend, are resisting the Holy Ghost. And when you are struggling with that, know that it is the Holy Ghost who is speaking to you and who is dealing with you. It's like a lot of people like to say, is the Holy Ghost dealing with that person? Yes, he's dealing with that person. Because the Holy Ghost has said, he that believes is baptized shall be saved. The Holy Ghost has said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. The Holy Ghost has said, repent or perish. The Holy Ghost has said, believe or be lost. Where has he said that? When did he say that to me? He said that this morning in the sermon. He says it right now to you in your Bible. It's in your lap. He says it to you when you're thinking and meditating on these words which he has revealed. And so stop resisting the Holy Ghost and obey the gospel.